Well, welcome everybody. Why don't we at this time, if you have kids from kindergarten through fifth grade, you're going to make your way right out through these back hallways, and there'll be teachers holding up a sign. And trust me, if you're in fourth and fifth grade, it's going to be amazing. It's going to be amazing. I also have a couple refresher reminders that we didn't mention earlier, and that is the first is that we have some food trucks out back here, and so we would love it if you'd stay around afterwards and celebrate with us and avail yourself to that. And then the second thing is we're going to have four tables out in the lobby that will be an opportunity for you to maybe engage in a discussion about what it means to be in a small group. And so we have a number of small groups that are meeting. We have them on Sundays, Thursdays, and Wednesdays. And so if you see a pink balloon, you're going to be a Sunday guy, and you want to go to a Sunday night small group, there'll be a pink balloon. Find that person, sit down, talk to them. Maybe have an opportunity to sign up. If not, you can drop by the information, which is orange, and talk to Amir a little bit more about small groups and avail yourself to that as well. And so we are just so very, very excited that you're here with us this morning. Can I just welcome you again? It is a blessing to have so many of you friends and relatives and families and out-of-towners. I mean, how many of you attend a Harvest somewhere else? Raise your hand. Yeah, look at this. This is amazing, right? We have a pastor from Harvest Miami with us this morning. What a blessing to have so many who have come out just to celebrate with us. Could I just say thank you? And maybe you're here this morning because you've been dragged in here with, yeah. Maybe you've been dragged in here by a family member and you're kind of just going, oh my goodness, I got to sit through another sermon. I don't want to be. Listen, you're here because God wants you here this morning. And we're excited that you're here and we want to get to know you. We want to express God's love to you. And so thank you for joining us this morning. Hearing a lot of, Anyway, our church, Harvest Bible Chapel, Winter Garden, exists for one purpose: to glorify God through the fulfillment of the Great Commission. That is our mission statement, that we would be a church that glorifies God through the fulfillment of the Great Commission. You say, well, what's the Great Commission? Well, the Great Commission are some of the last words that Christ gave to his disciples when he said to them at the end of Matthew chapter 28, and he said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And he doesn't say he'll just leave us on our own. He says, no. He says, lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so we are a church that is committed to disciple making, being a church that makes disciples. That's what we're after. That's what we're getting after. Next week, we will launch into a series entitled Living Hope. It's a verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 Peter, and I'm so excited about that. And if you know anything about me, I love Peter. I can relate to Peter. Maybe it's because my last name is Pierre, which means rock, and his is Peter, means rock. I don't know. It might just be some strange connection. But I'm so excited that we'll have the opportunity to walk through that together over the next 17, 18 weeks, something like that. But having Peter in mind and having the launch of our church in mind this week, I was drawn this morning to Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and open those up. We're going to see the birth of the church in Peter's first sermon where God did an amazing work. And we're going to just walk through this at a 35,000 foot level, okay? So all permission just to kind of give you the Reader's Digest version as we run around over this text and watch how God does an amazing thing. You might wonder, what did the disciples do with that great commission, that command of God? How, when they were challenged, the mandate that he gave them? Well, after Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to the disciples and 500 others over a course of 40 days. And at the end of it, we see in Acts chapter 1, at the end of it, Jesus says to his disciples, he says, stay here in Jerusalem until I send my Spirit to you. And so we find the disciples waiting on God's Spirit. And we come to Acts chapter 2. So why don't we just go ahead and dive in. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost had come, They were all together in one place. Stop for just a second. I'm just going to mention two words about Pentecost, a couple words about Pentecost. Here's the deal. Pentecost was a feast. It was the Feast of Weeks. It still is the Feast of Weeks that they celebrated 50 days after the Feast of the First Fruits, 50 days after the Passover, 50 days after the resurrection of Christ is celebrated Pentecost. And Jews from all over the world would come together into Jerusalem, devout Jews. And so this day in Jerusalem, there were Jews from many, many different nations. Look at verse 9. It says, from Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and the Arabs. There's a huge gathering of people that have come to Jerusalem for this time, from all kinds of nations. Those are what we would call modern day Iran and Iraq and Turkey and Syria and Northern Africa and Greece and all around the region of Israel. I think there's 16 nations mentioned that are represented in the city of Jerusalem at this time. And so the disciples are gathered in one place and they're waiting. What are they waiting on? They're waiting on God to send the Spirit, because he promised them that in chapter 1. And he told them in chapter 1 that when the Spirit comes, that he will give you power. And the power that he gives you will make you great witnesses. He says, I will send my Spirit, it will bring power to you, and you will be my witnesses to all the remotest parts of the earth, he says. And so we come to verse 2, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as a fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterances. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men of every nation under heaven. There we see all these men gathered together, all these nations. And when they heard this sound, what sound did they hear? They heard this loud rushing wind, this violent rushing wind that came. And the multitudes came together and they were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And so let me just tell you what's going on here. So the disciples are in this upper room, wherever they're gathered together, and the Spirit of God comes upon them and fills them. And they begin to speak in an unknown language to them, but known language to all of these foreigners who are gathered around them. Now look, I took 3 years of Spanish, right? Like I can't tell you any Spanish. There's no possible way. Right? But it would be as if the Spirit of God came upon me and I started speaking Spanish, and everybody in here who didn't know anything other than Spanish were hearing me preach in Spanish. That's what's going on. It's amazing. Did they ask for the Spirit? No. Did they pray for the Spirit? No. Jesus told them he would send them his Spirit. And some have tried to hijack this passage, right? Some have tried to make this all about speaking in tongues and the reality of what we need to be pursuing and speaking in tongues, and it's not saying that at all. That's a whole other sermon, but let me just suffice to say that I believe this was a unique gift, a unique apostolic gift that was given at that age, and I actually believe the gift of tongues has ceased today. But you say, well then, what about believers in Christ? Are they indwelled with the Holy Spirit? Yes, they are. Let me tell you why. Because Paul says in Ephesians 1, he says that after hearing the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. In other words, in that moment of your life where you embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, his Spirit was sealed upon your heart as a pledge of as an inheritance that has been promised to us. An inheritance that we're going to be studying in the book of Peter. He says that you have been granted an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. And his Spirit comes and it seals our spirit, and it is given as a pledge of our inheritance. In John chapter 16, Jesus told his disciples, he said, remember this? He said, it is better for you that I go, Why, Jesus? Why is it better that I go? Because I will send my helper, and when my helper comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will bring conviction of sin. He'll bring conviction of righteousness. He will bring conviction of the consequence of sin, judgment. Amazing gift of the Lord. Believer, listen up. Upon the conversion, you placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you have been granted all of the Holy Spirit. The question for you this morning is, does the Holy Spirit have all of you? Our first thought this morning that we want to look at is, I know I am fulfilling the Great Commission. That's our vision. That's our mission, right? That we want to be a church that fulfills the Great Commission. I know that I'm fulfilling the Great Commission when I'm filled with the Spirit. When I'm filled with the Spirit. Look at verse 7. It says, and they were amazed and marveled, saying, why? Are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? In other words, what they're saying is, these folks are from Galilee area. They're unlearned. They're uneducated. They can't be speaking in foreign languages. How are we hearing what they're saying in our own language? I don't understand this. Right? It'd be like if they heard me speaking Greek. Not happening. Right? The multitudes are trying to figure this out. And they're confused. And look at verse 8, it says, and how is this that we each hear them in our own language of which we were born? It's not that they're only hearing them in their language, but guess what? They're hearing them in the dialect that is specific to the region in which they come from. That's the power of the Spirit of God. Amazing power. Look at verse 11. What are they saying? In these tongues, they're speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? So can you see this now? They've all gathered into Jerusalem for this special holy day to gather together and have this opportunity to worship. And all of a sudden, this violent rushing wind kicks in, and the Spirit of God fills the disciples. And I believe it filled all 120 of the believers there. And they were all speaking in an unknown language to them, but known to the audience around them. And they were hearing the mighty deeds of God, and they're amazed. And they're bewildered. And they're saying, what does this mean? Look up here, church. Listen up. Here's my question to you. Is the Spirit of God active in your life in such a way that people are bewildered? People are amazed. People look at you and they say, what is it that that person has that I don't have? What is dwelling within them that is so great and so powerful and so awesome? Romans chapter 8, verse 11 says, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give you to your mortal bodies. I'm sorry, give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, his Spirit dwells in you. You have power. And the point of that power is that you would be a witness for him. So we don't have to give way to temptation any longer. We don't have to be anxious when trial comes upon us. We don't have to be obligated to the flesh any longer. We can live by the Spirit of God. We can put on the Spirit of Christ. We just have to allow the Spirit of God to do a work in our lives. Church, that's what we need. Can I ask you this morning, is God's Spirit doing a work in your life? Is God at work in your life? We need a work of the Spirit in our lives that allows the Almighty God to equip us in such a way that it produces an outflow of his Spirit to the people around us. We need to pray for the work of the Spirit in our life that causes the character of Christ to grow up within us and then flow from us in a godly, loving way, in a gracious, kind way. So much so that when people see that and witness that, they say, like these said, what is that? What is going on? Why do you have so much peace? Dink, why are you at joy this morning? Donnie, why do you have so much joy? David, why do you have so much peace? See, the world wants to see that, and we have an opportunity to show them. And when they ask those questions, we have an opportunity to answer with such great good news. It's the Spirit of God working in your life this morning. Look at verse 13. But others were mocking, and they were saying, well, they're full of sweet wine. Really? Really? Like, when was the last time you saw 120 people drunk speaking in a foreign language that they didn't know that other people understood? Now, I've seen 120 people drunk before, but they're not speaking in a known language. All right? And Peter's like, no, this isn't happening. You're not going to accuse what God is doing as some stupid thing of the world. No. No, the work of the Spirit of God and the gospel will always come against opposition, will it not? Ephesians chapter 5 actually, I think, carries this vision over, and it says to us, it says, be filled with the Spirit. He contrasts again. He says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Why? You don't want to be filled with any other substance that is going to make you act or do anything that isn't what the God of the universe has created you to be. But it's first going to take us emptying ourselves, being willing to be controlled by His Spirit, being willing to confess sin and die to our selfish desires, and then have our mind saturated with the truth of Almighty God's Word. So, church, let me ask you this morning, how are you doing? Are you being filled with God's Spirit? You know, the Bible says that you are baptized in the Spirit when you become a believer in Jesus Christ. One baptism of the Spirit, just one. But there's multiple fillings. And when that comes, when we yield our spirit to His Spirit and we are guided by His Spirit and we choose to walk according to His Spirit and not according to our flesh. And so how are we doing? Do people around you, are they perplexed? Are they amazed? Are they asking the question, why? What is it? It's not because we are drunk that the Spirit of God is on display in us. Look at verse 14. Peter, right? I mean, he's going to stand up. He's going to defend his buddies. He's not real happy with this. This begins actually his sermon. I kind of think this is the intro to his sermon. He says in verse 14, taking his stand with the 11, he raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea. Can't you just hear Peter? Like, he's upset. Like, God just did amazing work, and the Spirit of God has showed up, and they're accusing these men of being drunk. And he says, men of Judea, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. Listen, during the holy day, third hour was 9 a.m. They didn't eat or drink before 10 a.m. And so he's saying, how can you accuse them of this? These men haven't even eaten or drinking anything. They're not drunk. But listen, he says in verse 15, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Verse 17, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit upon all of mankind. In other words, Peter takes them and he says, listen, you should know this. You're holy men. You're devout men of God. You should see this as the prophecy being fulfilled that God points them to. Joel chapter 2. Now, if you're a student of God's Word and you study God's Word and you know Joel chapter 2 is in reference, most of it, to the end of the age, to the time in which Christ will come. These are signs when Christ will come, the end of the age. But I think what he's doing is he's saying to them, hey, listen, don't you see that God has sent His Spirit? What if? What if, church? Just this group of people allowed the Spirit of God to fill their spirit in such a way that we yielded our spirit daily to His. And we walked in humility before one another. And we put on what I would say incarnational ministry of the work of Christ. Christ in me, the hope of glory. What if we did that every day? Might God do an amazing work in our community for His glory? That's one of our challenges this morning if we're going to fulfill the Great Commission of God. Like the disciples in Acts chapter 4, flip over just a couple pages to Acts chapter 4, verse 13. They come up to some persecution, and In verse 13, it says, "Now as they observed the confidence, the boldness of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." Would people look at you and would they marvel and would they recognize you as one who represents Jesus? That's our challenge this morning. Continue on in Peter's sermon, verse 22. We're going to come now to the meat of his argument. Verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, listen. Listen to these words. Listen up." What'd he say? He says, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus the Nazarene. Listen, if you choose, if you're a visitor with us this morning and you choose to attend Harvest Bible Chapel, Winter Garden, we would love it if you would, but you need to understand that we preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified and He as the only way unto salvation. There is no other way. And so Jesus is the answer to the problem that all of us face. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which men should be saved. And Jesus said it Himself. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but through Me." So none of this other junk that's out there, we can't coexist because Jesus didn't coexist. Listen, God loves us in Christ. He came for us in Christ. He lived for us in Christ. God died for us in Christ. God rose from the grave for us in Christ. God embraced us with His love in Christ. God has given us His Spirit in Christ. And God is coming again one day for all of us who believe in Christ. And so we must be filled with the Spirit. There's a second thought we want to look at in this text this morning, and it is this. I know that I'm fulfilling the Great Commission when I am a bold witness of Jesus Christ. When I am a bold witness for Christ. Look as he continues in verse 22. He says, "Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." He's like, wait a second. You guys know. You know who Jesus was. You heard the stories. You saw him do the miracles. This man, verse 23, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, he says, you nailed him to the cross. God's sovereign plan. God was pleased, the scripture says, to crush his son. And some of you are like, oh, phew. That means I'm off the hook, right? Like if it was God's plan to put him on a cross, then I didn't have anything to do with it. Wrong. Wrong. Look at what he says at the end of that verse. He says, you nailed him to the cross. Listen, Peter was speaking specifically to those men from all over, from every tribe and tongue in that region that had gathered. But he's speaking to us this morning too. He's speaking to us this morning too. Your sin, my sin, is responsible for putting Jesus on the cross. And just because we talk about the sovereignty of God in this situation does not negate man's responsibility for Jesus' death. How do you kill someone who doesn't sin? You place sin on that person. This is why Almighty God had to turn His face away. He could not look at the gaze upon the sin of all mankind placed on Jesus Christ. Peter hammers this home. Listen up, church. We will never fully understand or allow the gospel to penetrate and permeate our hearts unless we are able to see ourselves in verse 23. You will never, ever fully understand and allow the gospel to penetrate and permeate your hearts and affect effectual godly change unless you can see yourself in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, as one who nailed Jesus to the cross. And the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages, you ask? The wages? Listen, I don't care what President-elect Trump will do with the minimum wage. He can raise it all he wants. But the wage of sin will stay the same as it always has been, and that is death. Eternal separation from Almighty God. You cannot escape it. The wages of sin is death. You and I are sinners. That's the bottom line. And maybe you're sitting there this morning and you're just like, you know what? Pastor, you're talking about this sin thing and, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. I don't think I'm... Really? Let me just start with the Ten Commandments. Have you ever lied? Raise your hand if you've never lied. End of story, right? You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. You want to know why? Because our hearts are desperately wicked, the scripture says. And they need to be reformed by the grace of God. And Jesus paid for our sin once and for all. Your sin, my sin, once and for all. How did he do it? Look at verse 24. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. Since it was impossible, everybody say impossible. It was impossible for him to be held in his power. Now, when we read a verse like that, church, come on. When we read a verse like that, we need to like respond. We need to cheer. Let me just read that, and then you express your gratitude to Almighty God this morning. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Yeah. Amen. Our hope is built on that verse. If Jesus Christ didn't raise from the dead, we have no hope. We're just living a fake life. But because he did raise from the dead, and God raised him from the dead, you and I, who have placed our faith and trust in him, we've got great hope. We got great hope, believer. And one day, we will be with the Lord forever and ever. The word agony there is the Greek word that actually talks about birth pangs. It talks about birth pangs. Jesus said, in Matthew's gospel, we looked at it a few weeks ago. He said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. In other words, he said, there's nothing that will hold him in the grave. He broke out. It was a jailbreak. Jesus Christ, out of the grave, victorious over death. Just like the birth pangs of death are no longer. He was not born from the womb. He was born from the tomb. And we love him. And we praise him because of that for us. Did it for us. Wow. And he's called us to be a witness. And so what he does is he goes in verse 25. And he quotes David from Psalm 16. And in verse 25, he quotes David from Psalm 16. And in Psalm 16, he talks about the fact. Look at verse 27, because thou wilt not abandon my soul in Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. And then he reminds them in 29 through 31, he's like, this isn't David he's talking, even though he's writing this psalm. It's not David, he's talking about Jesus. Look at 31. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he was never abandoned, or neither abandoned in Hades, nor did his flesh ever suffer decay. And look at verse 32, he says, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we were all witnesses. Now you have to understand Peter's argument. What Peter's trying to get after is in a court of law, in that time, in that day, you needed two witnesses. And so he used the prophets, he used David, he used Joel, and he comes along and he says, guess what? You all are witnesses too. We all are witnesses to the fact that Jesus rose from the grave. He appeared to all of us. So he's presenting an argument. Guess what, church, this morning, what we are witness to. You're witness to, if God's Spirit, his power has been placed in you because you have embraced him by faith, you are a witness of his. We are ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says. You see, a transforming witness of a person in Christ is the greatest. It is the greatest evidence of God at work. There is no other evidence of God at work in our lives other than God working in our lives in such a way that people take notice. God is real. The gospel is real. It's alive and it's active in God's people. I love this video of Donnie and his family. You know why? Because they've been arrested by his truth and it's transforming their life and they're changing their priorities. How about you? And I have observed that over the last year with this family. Amazing. When God is at work, it's amazing. You may ask yourself the question, am I transforming? Am I changing? Is God working in my life? Is the Spirit of God active? Before Christ, I was blank. Fill that in. But now I am blank. How would you fill those blanks in this morning? Before Christ, I was, but now I am. I trust that the Lord has been transforming you. Look on, he says in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that the Lord has made him both, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He reminds him, he says, listen, this one that you crucified, this one that you cried out, crucify him. He is Lord. He is Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. Look what it says in the beginning of verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Stop there for a second. They were pierced to the heart. They were convicted of their sin. Peter has just stood up and he has proclaimed this amazing truth. The Spirit of God has been unleashed and God is working in an amazing way. And the multitudes were like, what is this? And Peter has just proven in his sermon the case for Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And they're confused. 50 days earlier, they had put him to death. They had cried out, crucify him. And the shock of their actions is now starting to settle in. They're starting to feel the heat and the weight of their sinfulness and what they have done. And they're feeling sick. Sick because they have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no greater sin than the rejection of Jesus Christ. And the truth now is piercing them 50 days after they pierced their Messiah. Church, nobody, listen, nobody comes to salvation without first feeling the weight, the gravity of their sinfulness before a holy God. And the conviction of that weight comes by the truth of God's word through the Spirit of God. And maybe this morning you're here this morning and you're hearing about the sinfulness of your own heart. And you're being reminded about the fact that that sin placed Jesus Christ on the cross. Maybe that's the first time you've heard that. Maybe for you, your life since the time you were born is all about crucify him. Crucify him. And that weight is heavy on you this morning. See, conviction is it's a little bit like a warning sign in your car, right? When you get in the car, you start the car and you start to drive away, and all of a sudden you hear this beep, beep, beep. What's it telling you? Somebody said it. You forgot your seatbelt. Put it on. Why? It's a danger. You don't want to drive without a seatbelt. So it's going beep, beep, beep until you strap that in. The warning signal's gone. And conviction's a little bit like that until we do the right thing. And I'm so thankful for the conviction of the Holy Spirit in my life. In fact, I remember the first time where I was confronted with the Word of God. And the conviction of my spirit, I was a freshman in high school. I was at FCA and I heard the gospel for the first time. And I drove my bike, right? There was no warning signal on my bike, right? But I drove my bike to FCA, and I remember that night after hearing the gospel, driving my bike home, and I was scared because I hadn't repented of my sin, and I was scared that I was going to get hit by a car or something and die before I trusted Christ. The conviction was heavy. I was feeling the weight of my sin before Almighty God. I'm so thankful for the conviction of God's Spirit. Conviction comes from the Spirit of God through the Word of God. Do you long for the Word of God? Some of us, it would be well if we were to ask God to show us our sin this morning. Even right now. Just ask God to show you your sin this morning, to show you the things that are hurting your relationship with Him and your relationship with others. There's a danger, though, this morning, church. There's a danger. As we discuss conviction, it's possible that you or one that you're ministering to may be convicted but never act on that conviction. It's almost as if, in my car at least, I can drive and if starts that warning signal starts going beep, 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 and then what happens? If I don't put my seatbelt in, what happens? It starts going beep, 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 then it goes beep, 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 beep. And then what? Done. Go on. Live in danger. Conviction's the same way. Conviction's the same way. If we don't act on our conviction, the Spirit of God gets grieved. And we develop a callous towards His convictions. We continue to pursue ourselves. Look at verse 37 now. They're pierced through. The conviction is there. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Every pastor in the world loved that question. Any believer who's sharing the gospel with any unbeliever, somebody who's never embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, loves when they ask that question. Why? Because you know that they're broken over their sin and they're ready to receive the good news of Jesus Christ. So what shall we do? Our third point this morning is I know that I'm fulfilling the Great Commission when I communicate God's hope of salvation through repentance. Through repentance. Look at verse 38. And Peter said to them, "Repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, just a couple quick notes I just need to mention there. It's kind of a bad translation because you are not baptized for the forgiveness of sins. You repent for the forgiveness of sins. And so the word "for" there actually means on the basis of. And so it should read, "Repent, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ on the basis of the forgiveness of your sins. And then you shall receive the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off." That was us. That's us. That's our Gentiles, right? We were far off at this time. That's who he's speaking to. "As many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So what's the key this morning? The key is repent. Repentance. All through the Old Testament, you see God calling Israel back to repentance. He says, "You stubborn people, you stiff-necked people, repent." John the Baptist shows up on the scene, and what does he say? He says, "Repent." Jesus comes along, and what does Jesus say? "Repent." Peter comes along in the first sermon, and what does he say? He says, "Repent." Why? Because there's no forgiveness of sin without repentance. Repentance, if you will, is a 180-degree turn. It is going from bad behavior to good behavior. Paul, when he saw the Lord on the road to Damascus and was confronted with the truth, he was commanded with this mandate. As he repeats to King Agrippa in Acts 26, he says that he was redeemed for one purpose, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance amongst those who have been sanctified by faith. Repentance. So let me just illustrate that for you. Jared, come on up for a second. Hold right here is good. Hold this up. This is the Word of God, right? Here's the opportunity we have. God's Word, it confronts us with the truth. And it convicts our hearts. Now here's how we can react. We can experience that confrontation and we can say, "Oh man, I can't believe it. I'm so sorry that I got caught. I can't believe I was caught doing what was wrong. And I'm really sorry about that." And I can sidestep that and I can begin to walk forward and then continue to pursue that thing that I was sorry about. And is that repentance? No. That's just sorrow. The Bible says that that kind of sorrow leads to death. That's the sorrow of the world. That's not repentance. But as the Word of God confronts and convicts my heart, and I'm broken, and I get on my knees, and I cry out to God, and I beg for forgiveness of sin, and I recognize that He's brought that conviction into my heart, and I cry out to Him and repent. That's true repentance. You know what the Bible says about true sorrow? He says that sorrow, that is godly sorrow, it leads to repentance, which leads to salvation. Now here's the difference between the two, right? The difference between the two is that as God's Word confronts and convicts, I'm either concerned about how much it costs me, and that's just worldly sorrow, and I'm going to walk on by, and I'm going to turn my back on the truth. Or I'm going to be concerned about how much it costs Jesus Christ for my sin. And I'm going to get on my knees and repent and embrace Jesus Christ as the one who grants forgiveness of sin. That's what repentance is. You see the point? And God is calling us to repentance this morning. Repentance is always met with resistance. Trust me, even right now, maybe God is causing you to be convicted of something in your heart. Maybe there's a sin in your heart that's keeping you far from God this morning. Maybe there's a sin in your heart where you're unwilling to forgive your spouse or somebody else, and God is creating a bitterness towards that. And the enemy, he's attacking. He's saying, it's not that bad. Don't worry about it. It's okay. You can ignore it again. Just ignore it. Don't put that seatbelt on. It'll go away. Or you can get on your knees and acknowledge it as conviction from the Holy Spirit and repent this morning. Well, repentance is always met with resistance. We don't preach repentance for any other reason but that God has called us to. And where repentance is not preached, the Holy Spirit is grieved and the Word of God is dishonored and ignored, and Christ is dishonored, and salvation, true salvation, cannot occur. So maybe this morning you need to examine your hearts. I need to examine my heart. And maybe there's something in our hearts that we need to repent of this morning. Maybe you're a believer in Christ and there are relationships that are hurt by sin in your life that has gone unrepented. Maybe you need to cry out to God this morning. Then you need to go to that brother or sister. You need to make that situation as right as you can. Because the Bible says, when it is in your power to be at peace with all men, you are to be at peace with all men. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never really repented of your sin and embraced Jesus Christ and accepted His sacrifice on your behalf. Listen, the grave did not hold Him. He's alive. And we have hope in Him. And I love this. Look at verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Church, you know what I want to be a part of? I want to be a part of a community of faith where we continually are devoted to the apostles' teaching. And we are continually devoted to the fellowship one with another. And we are continually devoted to the breaking of bread and to prayer. But you know what I really want? I want to be part of something where the Spirit of God is live and active and we sense awe because His presence is with us. That's the church. It was born this day. We are launched today. What a blessing. This is the church. Kings and kingdoms will pass away. Business leaders and major corporations, they will come and they will go. Athletic teams and arenas will rise and they will fall. Political leaders will gain popularity and be remembered no more, but the church of Jesus Christ, it will endure forever. This is the church, beloved, this morning. This is the most critical institution ever created on the face of this earth. It is the thing that Jesus started. It is the thing that Jesus died for. It is the thing that Jesus loves. It is the thing in which he is the head of. It is the thing in which he is the foundation of. It is the thing in which we will one day be caught up together in the clouds with one another. It is the thing in which we will walk together into the kingdom of God with our mouths open and our eyes open and our tongues moving, proclaiming that worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Because it's the church. And this is what we do. So may God bless each and every one of you this morning. Let me pray. Our Father God, we humbly come before you now. And God, I pray, if there be any in this room who have been confronted by the word of God this morning and the conviction is heavy on their heart, that they would not ignore that beep, that signal of warning, but that they would respond appropriately this morning by repenting of their sin. And maybe if they're a believer this morning, they would just repent and be refreshed and renewed in their faith. And God, if there's some here this morning who do not know you, I pray even now, right now in their seats, God, that you would not let them escape the beeping in their hearts right now, the pounding of your spirit as it's proclaiming your truth into their heart and mind, that their sin is responsible of placing your son on the cross, just like all of ours. And would you lead them to repentance this morning, God? Godly repentance that leads to salvation and the forgiveness of sins. The psalmist said, oh, how blessed is the one who receives the forgiveness of sin. And do not allow them, Holy Spirit, do not allow them to harden their hearts. As your word says, if today you hear the word of God, do not harden your heart. Pray, Holy Spirit, have your way for your glory and that alone. In the name of Jesus, and the church said, amen. Let's stand and worship him together.